So take your Bibles with me now and open up with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read a passage there, and then I'm going to also read one in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're looking at tonight the second and final message on how to live in this godless age. And I want you to follow with me if you can. In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter is preaching here in Acts 2. This is the beginning of what we know as the ecclesia, being called out as the church. The people of God have existed all the way back to Genesis, but now it is taking this form that we know today as the church. Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell the people of God. And it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now look down to verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. One other passage I would read, you don't need to turn to it, it's very short. In 1 Timothy 3:14, it says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." When we were in Washington, D.C., January 5th and 6th specifically, we were approached a number of times by some Chinese women who had some brochures and clipboards. Their intent was to have us to sign the petition to end the CCP. The CCP is the Chinese Communist Party. Their fear was that America is going down the same exact path that China has gone, to a communistic totalitarianism. And if you've paid attention to the news at all, especially the news that is coming out of China in the last few years, there has been an escalation of hostility toward religion and more specifically to Christians. In an article that was written in July of last year, it stated this: "In the Protestant churches in China, last Christmas, robed choir members again raised their voices in song, but this time their music was not traditional carols or hymns to praise to God. It was 'My Motherland and I,' and other anthems of homage to the Chinese Communist Party. In the Chinese Catholic Association churches, the Virgin Mary's picture was being replaced with portraits of the president, Xi Jinping, of China. Subjected to myriad of new rules, pastors and priests in both denominations are being forced to base their homilies on Xi's sayings, now part of the CCP constitution. The underground churches, which have existed in the gray zone for two decades, are being shut down by the thousands." He went on to say in that article, in a world distracted by pandemic, China's communist government is aggressively consolidating dominance over tens of millions of Christians. In a marathon speech at the CCP's National Congress in 2017, Jinping declared a new era of socialism with Chinese characteristics. In 2018, new regulations enforced this vision of sensitization, which is basically everything under Chinese influence, on religious groups. That year, the United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights found that over 1 million Muslims were interned into concentration camps and forced to work in sweatshops, and new reports of discriminatory restrictions of family size were raising concerns of genocide. The Church of Almighty God reportedly had its many houses of worship bulldozed and saw many members detained. Some reportedly have their organs harvested for medical transplant. And it happened in the 1980s under the rule of Falun Gong. Christians have long, it says, been persecuted and restricted, but the current comprehensive push to meld churches with the CCP under penalty of eradication threatens to be devastating to the faith. It signals the advance of totalitarianism, just as China is rising as a world power. You say, well, that's over in China. That's not going to affect us. Well, hold on, because China is already here. In fact, just taking a few topics, you'll understand what I mean. In medicine, now this is a report that was given in 2017. In medicine, China produces 97% of the U.S. antibiotics, about 80% of active pharmaceutical ingredients used in American drugs, giving the Chinese Communist Party absolute control of the potential life-saving medications. For example, Chinese pharmaceutical companies supply 70% of the world's Tylenol. In food, in 2017, the United States imported $4.6 billion worth of agricultural goods from China, which also is responsible for much of the global supply of soil and pea proteins that are now found in most nutritional supplements and synthetic meats. It also stated that Chinese firm had purchased Smithfield, which is the world's largest pork processor in the United States. In education, it has been known for decades now that they have been infiltrating the universities and the colleges, and more recently, the U.S. authorities have discovered China is funding American universities' researchers. So not only are they infiltrating, but they're actually funding the research that our universities conduct. Regarding communication, additionally, China is seeking to build 5G networks all throughout the United States and also Western countries, which would potentially feed personal information and sensitive data to the Chinese Communist Party. In media, Chinese firms have bought AMC Entertainment, Legendary Entertainment, and many other companies, and they control 8,000-plus American theaters in America and other media platforms, which allows China to project what they call a soft power or block unflattering depiction of Chinese government from being presented. It goes further. Chinese firms and investors own and control a majority of the 2,400 U.S. companies. The extent of Chinese investment in recent years has raised red flags in the U.S. national security, particularly in the realm of rare earth minerals. These are especially vital not only for high technology products such as smartphones or electric vehicles, but also for the U.S. frontline weapons, including the F-35 fighter jet, which requires 920 pounds of rare earth materials. In 2017, the United States produced zero rare earth minerals. China, on the other hand, accounted for more than 80% of the world's supply. Now, President Trump did stop some of this and had planned to stop more. But now, through executive orders, a lot of this is being reversed. And China is gaining hold of our country. And they are doing exactly as one of their leaders once said, that they will take us over without firing a shot. They're doing it through economics. They are doing it through political parties. They are doing it through manipulation. They are doing it through universities and schools. And they're doing it by flat out cheating. That's what they're doing. And this culture, by the way, is becoming a predominant, our culture that is becoming predominantly infected with this Marxist, socialistic, communistic thinking. And the American church is about to walk into a place that it never has walked before, at least in recent history. And the lights that we have are going to be shining in a very, very dark place. Are you ready? Are you prepared? It's coming. I don't want to be pessimistic like it's all over with, because we know in the end, guess who wins? The Lord wins, and He always will win. But the church has gone through tough times. Historically, we know that there have been much worse times than even what we are going to face here in America. But what we are going to face is something that we haven't dealt with. And we are going to have to rethink a lot of things as to how we conduct ourselves in this ungodly, godless, perverse generation. And that was the reason why I thought about discussing this with you last Wednesday night and also this Wednesday. How is it that you and I are to live in this godless age? Now, I could give you a long list of ABCs and how-tos, but really my main thrust is to see exactly what the theme of Scripture would be. How is it that you and I as believers are to live in a godless age? And I think there are three primary points that we could consider. And the first would be our confession, the second would be our communion, and the third would be our conduct. And these could be extrapolated on and go into a lot deeper detail. But for tonight, let me just refresh your memory, first of all, on our confession. And what I mean by that is that you and I must hold fast to what we believe, what we affirm, what we know that the Word of God says. Our confession is what the church is built upon. In fact, it is what holds us together. It is the fiber that keeps us together. Paul the Apostle understood that, so he preached in the Ephesus church the whole counsel of God. He told Timothy, again to the Ephesus church, to teach these things to faithful men who can teach others also. And also in Acts 2, as we just read in verse 42, the New Testament church began, and also it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Then we looked extensively at Matthew 16 that tells us that the confession upon which the church is built is what Peter was given by the Father above, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That really is a summary statement of all that you and I believe, because you could take each one of those terms and we could go through the rest of the Bible and show how that is exemplified and taught and expounded. The first point would be, as we noted, that the foundation of our faith is that Jesus is God. He's the only true and living God. The second point we made was that Jesus is the Lord. He is sovereign. He's in control. And also, He's called the Christ, which means He is indeed the Anointed One, which is a reference to that Old Testament prophecy that He would be the Savior. So Jesus comes as God, as Lord, as Christ, as the Anointed One, and the Savior of humanity. He is the one who saves us from our sin. That's the foundational starting point. Without that, we will not be able to endure difficult times. Without that, we will vacillate back and forth. Without that, we will, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, we will be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So we must hold fast to what we believe. No more can we have these very simplified confessional statements that so many churches are holding to. We must have real, detailed, specific doctrinal statements that enable us to hold firm to the truth of Scripture. Now, the second point that we need to make sure of is our communion. And what I mean by that primarily is our communion in the church, not the communion in the sense of the Lord's table, although that is very important also. But what I have in mind here is the church and its assembling together. The church is more important than ever before, no doubt. I'm not saying it wasn't important in the past. It is. But I think more and more as we go into this post-Christian, pagan, godless culture, the church's light is going to be brighter than ever. And we need to make sure that we hold firm to that and realize that we are, as the church, we are the salt and that we are the light. The people who worship the true and living God, Christ Jesus, and not a religion, we are the called out ones. Ecclesia, called out ones. We're called out from the world and we're called out to Christ and we're called out to share the message of the gospel. And what is most telling about the church today is this: how many in recent months were willing to give it up, to let it go. Within a matter of weeks of the unveiling of the COVID virus, churches closed. Initially, it was based on fake news that millions were expected to die within months. Fear permeated the air and the airwaves. Tallies of the infected and the deaths were pushed on the public daily from the news. But as time went on, it was determined that it was not as bad as it was first forecast to be. We began to learn that the majority of the population, that there is a 99% plus survival rate, and that primarily the elderly and those who had comorbidities were in higher risk. But even with that information, many churches remain closed and have not opened, or some have only opened in a limited way. And this was a good test to see exactly what would happen if more severe threats came on the church. What's going to happen to the American church when a real threat comes your way, that you may lose your job for attending a Bible-believing church, or perhaps maybe your life or the life of your family would be threatened by a radical leftist who hates what you believe? How many more will abandon the communion of the saints in the assembly of God's people? Based on what I have seen with this virus, I believe the test that we've seen and how so often we have failed it, the future exodus of the church is going to be huge. But that's easy persecution. I mean, what we've seen so far and what has begun to escalate is easy persecution. What's going to happen whenever we're threatened with our loss of our life or imprisonment? I know we joke about it sometimes, and it has been stated, well, Pastor, what are you going to do when you go to prison? I said, well, you know, sew me an orange jumpsuit. Make sure I have one ready to go. Like what MacArthur said a few months back, you know, if I end up in prison, I've always wanted to do a prison ministry. I'm not worried about any of that, honestly, I'm not. And if that's the way it goes, then that's the way it goes. But I think even we have to realize is that these things that we are going to face are going to challenge all of us. Those of us who have children and are raising our children in this godless age are having to navigate some of the strangest teachings and proclamations publicly that have ever been put out. Even as far back as what James White referred to back in the times of the Roman era, at least they knew what was male and female. We've gone further than that. And do we realize that the main verse in the Bible that we often go to that supports corporate worship is found in the book of Hebrews? A book that was written to Jewish people that were already being threatened with the loss of their life or excommunication, which meant they would lose not only their family connections, but would lose their job and all of their connections that would give them livelihood if they associated with the Christian faith. And not only that, they were being threatened, these Christians were, as being traitors of the Roman government because they would not hail Caesar as God. Some of them were being misrepresented as cannibals because they celebrated the Lord's table and drank his blood and ate his flesh. Yet we're told that they still were to gather together, even with that kind of threat. No matter what, they were expected to come together because they were commanded to love one another and not to love their own lives so much that they did not consider that. So I want you to turn to that passage just for a moment. Hebrews 10:23-25. It's a good text to kind of sum up what we've already talked about and also to add to that. Hebrews 10:23-25. The writer of Hebrews, which some believe to be Paul, writing to these Hebrew Christians, says these words in verse 23, Hebrews 10, 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." How about that? There's the very beginning of it. Hold fast to our what? Our confession. What we believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. For he who promised is faithful. We hold on to the one who is faithful. Then verse 24, "And let us consider one another." There's the main verb. Let us consider one another. Not consider ourselves, but consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, please understand that when that verse is given, it's not given in a vacuum. It's given in the context of the potential of losing everything you have for naming the name of Christ and or possibly being put to death for your faith. The word that is translated here, "let us consider," katanaeo, is a word that has the idea of attentively, decisively concentrating on something. In other words, we are to take this very seriously. This is not something that we look at passively, but another way of saying that, we should consider it aggressively. We should consider one another. And that word "one another," which you're familiar with in the New Testament, used many times, allelos here in this text, is reciprocal. It's a reciprocal pronoun, and it's always plural, meaning that it is something that we do to each other. I am to edify you, you are to edify me. I am to love you, you are to love me. I am to forgive you, you are to forgive me. I am to encourage you, you are to encourage me. And frankly put, folks, that's not possible when you're separated. It's extraordinarily hard to do something like that. The forsaking of one another has led to depression, anxiety, despair, and sadly, in some cases, believe it or not, even in the church, suicide. And the reason is because you and I are not able, in many cases, as some have not, to get together. And as I told you last time, I'm not talking about the ones who have the comorbidities or health issues and know that it is necessary to stay away at this point. But it seems like to me that there's a need for the church to understand that we're facing much more difficult times than even the COVID virus could bring our way, at least today. And I think you and I need to consider that the reason why we come together is not to hear a sermon. If you did notice in the text, it does not say that let us consider one another to come together to hear a sermon. It doesn't say that. And listen, I'm the first one to tell you that I believe in the primacy of preaching and the centrality of the Word of God and the teaching in the pulpit. I understand that from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus and the rest of the book of Acts. But I am telling you that the primary point of our assembling together is not only to hear a sermon and to learn from God's word, but as is indicated in verse 24, to let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You and I need that. We need that. The way he describes that is to be done is by the participles in verse 25 and following, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but we are to continue to exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day meaning the day of the Lord, the day of the return of Christ. So it is essential for us to understand that importance. In fact, you find it emphasized in the rest of the Bible. Acts 2:40 that we just read tells us, as Peter preached, it says this in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." I'll agree. Be saved from this perverse generation. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They moved also at times from house to house to teach the word of God and to share fellowship together. They also met in the temple, in public and in open." It says in verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord, they met in the temple, breaking bread from house to house." So they met publicly, they met privately. They shared together in the Lord's table. They praised God together. They listened to the apostles' doctrine. The word continuing daily in verse 46 is a word that has the idea of actually continuing with something with intense effort. This isn't like, well, you know, I think I'll just go today. It's convenient. I'll go to church today. Nothing else has happened to stop it. No, this is something that means you put forth effort. It becomes a priority to you. I remember Steve Lawson sharing whenever he was growing up as a young boy that he never forgot how his dad prioritized Sunday. That as his dad would come in there every Saturday evening and lay out his clothes, his dress shoes, and make sure his dress shoes were polished and put out his tie and his shirt and his coat or whatever he was wearing and get prepared for the Lord's day. You will be surprised as to how many very rarely even have any mental preparation for the Lord's day, much less physical clothes. It's as if it is just another day. And I know sometimes I get into hot water with this because I'll say that I believe the Lord's day is a special day. I believe it is. I know there's passages that talk about, you know, one regards one day and one regards another. But I do believe the Bible even makes precedent of the Lord's day being a unique day. This was the day the Lord resurrected. The first day of the week. That was the example that was set in the first part of the New Testament. They gathered together, yes, every day, but the Lord's day was special. It was a remembrance of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the life of God that was imparted to the church. Today, what you see in some churches is some people look like they come to church in their pajamas with their flip-flops on. I'm not talking about whether or not you need to dress a certain way, but I'm talking about your attitude. Your attitude towards something that is the most precious thing we have on this planet, to gather together as God's people to worship God together. We need to make sure we do not take this for granted, folks, because the church in China is suffering immensely for that very pleasure that we have to gather here tonight. And the same people that are in China inflicting the church and assaulting the church of Christ and persecuting the people of God and bulldozing their buildings down are the same people that are in our government. And we need to be prepared for the possibility of some very, very difficult times. Now, this was not something that they just did in Acts chapter 2. In fact, what you find, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that they often gathered together, even in the times of persecution. It really didn't matter what came their way. No matter how intense the persecution became, they still gathered together and taught the apostles' doctrine and fellowshiped and broke bread. I can't go through all of it, but let me just show you some of the trends found in the book of Acts. If you just pick it up with me in Acts chapter 3 and verse 11, and you have the situation here where the lame man is going to be healed by Peter and John, it sparks off a problem because there are those who still believe that the Church of the Way, they called it then, is, you know, a false religion or a cult, as we would call it today. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which was called Solomon's, greatly amazed." Verse 12 says, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness this man was made to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus,'" listen to this, "'whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate,'" when he was determined to let him go, "'but you denied the Holy One and the jest and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses.'" And then what does Peter say in verse 19? He says, "'Repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out.' And what happens later, chapter 4, verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, the priest and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they had taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So Peter could have shut it all down and just said, you know what, we're being persecuted, we need to go hide somewhere. But that's not what happened. He continued to preach with boldness in the face of the threats. And as a result of that, it says in verse 4 of chapter 4, 5,000 more were added to the church. Acts 4 and verse 5 says, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Verse 7 says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power and by what name have you done this? Verse 10, let it be known to you all, that to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. I think it's amazing that what you notice in this is that Peter does not tone down his message. He could have easily said something like, you know, listen guys, the only one that healed this person was Jesus. Now, I know you didn't like him, but he's the one who did it. No, he comes at them again. And he says, this is the same one that you crucified. You're responsible for putting him to death. Verse 11 says, and this is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And nor is there salvation in any other, including your Judaistic religion of self-righteousness, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Now look at verse 16. So then it says, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they do not speak in the name of this man. Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they went on further and threatened them, and they let them go. Did that stop them? Did they quit? They give it up? Say, you know what? The government doesn't want us to preach. The government doesn't want us to share the word, doesn't want us to declare the gospel, doesn't want to call to account those who have sinned against God. Well, you read on in verse 23, Acts 4, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ? For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. Now, it says in verse 29, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness they may speak your word. It doesn't stop. They just keep on going. In verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place they were assembled together was shaken. Did you notice that? They weren't scattering and scaring off. They were assembling and preaching and proclaiming, even with the threat against their life. This continues all throughout the book of Acts. Even whenever Saul finally becomes Paul, but before he was Paul, when he was Saul, he was threatening the church and attempting not just to kill a few, but to extinguish the church. But what did God do in his miraculous power? He saves one of the ones that is threatening the church and makes him a missionary to the Gentiles. So we must hold fast to our confession. We must hold fast to our communion, because in times of difficulty and in times of threat against our lives and our confession and our faith, we must hold together as the church did in the book of Acts. We must assemble together and continue to proclaim the word of God with boldness, without fear of what the authorities might do to us. And the third one I would share with you tonight is much more practical in the sense of how it affects you and I more personally, and that is this: our conduct. Although you may not think of it, you and I must watch our conduct. I haven't even preached this yet, and yet Chris prayed for that. He did not even know this was in the text that I was going to discuss. The point is that God expects us to be concerned about our conduct in an ungodly world. Just because we have those that hate us and desire to persecute us and desire to shut down the church and the faith, that doesn't mean that we give up. No, we are still the light and the salt of this world. In the time that Peter wrote his letter in 1 Peter, and you can turn there because we're going to look at a few of those texts. In that time when Peter wrote his first letter, guess who was ruling? Nero. He was a savage, morally bankrupt, evil, and cruel dictator. In order to make more room for his own personal real estate, he set fire to Rome, destroying homes and businesses to satisfy his own lust, and then he took that opportunity to blame it upon the Christians whenever people were trying to threaten him. Rumors were circulating that he had done this dirty deed, but he directed the evil response toward the Christians and said they did it. And much like today, we're witnessing how the ills of society can be blamed upon conservatives politically, but more specifically, as I told you a few weeks back, that they're now trying to blame all of this on the Christians. That you and I are the problem. The churches are the problem. These Bible-believing people are the problems, because they're full of hate speech and they're not loving anymore and they're not tolerating. And this is becoming a larger issue each day. More and more, we are considered the crazy people, the nutcases that go to church on a regular basis. And we're just beginning to see the escalation of this hostility. It's begun by censorship, and if history is any indicator of our path forward, we're going to witness much, much more severe treatment. So with that said, I think it's absolutely critical that we understand the necessity of the church living a holy life. We don't want to give the enemy any opportunity, as he's already looking for. It's expected, by the way, I know you know this, it's expected of you as a church and as a people of God to live a holy life in an evil day. That's what God expects. But also, God has chosen to use your life and your credibility to adorn the gospel of Christ and to adorn the message that we preach. You remember what it said over in Titus chapter 2 in verse 4 and 5 when it talks about that the older women are to be taught. Rather, the younger women are to be taught by the older women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, and good and obedient to their own husbands. Then the rest of it says, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's the primary reason why. Titus chapter 2 and verse 6 and following talk about the young men are to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And then you have Titus 2, 9 and 10 that say, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. In other words, our conduct affects the credibility of the message we preach. I mean, it's easy to give in to anger and anxiety and all the other things that can come into our lives, even as believers, but you and I must be those that reflect the purity of the gospel in holy living. If we haven't already doubled down to make sure that we're obedient to the things of God, now would be a good time to do so. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, if you look there at that text, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17, these commands, these exhortations are all given in the context of an intensely persecuted people. These people were enduring some of the most horrific persecutions in all of the history of the church. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" There's a lot of people today distancing themselves from certain social media platforms and shutting down their Amazon accounts and things like that because of what has recently happened with those particular social media platforms deplatforming conservatives and even Christian speech. And although I personally do agree with that, I think maybe we ought to have done that a long time ago. Because a lot of these things that we know are inherently wrong and ungodly are promoted constantly by these platforms. You know, there actually was a time that we existed without them. Do you remember that? Maybe we need to start separating ourselves from some of these ungodly things that are out there instead of being affected by them. We need to set ourselves apart. Holy means to be separate. Set apart as God is set apart, so you and I should be. Verse 17 of that same chapter says, chapter 1, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." In fear of who? God. 1 Peter 2, 1 says, "Therefore, laying aside all evil," or malice, "all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as a newborn babe, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Verse 9, same chapter, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, and have who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers," not if they speak, but when they speak against you as evildoers, "they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." One of our greatest tools for evangelism is a holy life, a changed life, a transformed life that is met with the message of the gospel. Verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or as to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of those who do good, for it is the will of God that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." The problem is what's happened in recent years is that the church has given the enemy a great deal of weaponry against us. And if we would live godly, separate lives that gave the enemy nothing to hold on to, then they would see the truth of the gospel. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Look at one more. Chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. This is our marching orders right here in the culture in which we live. You want to stand out? You want to look different? Live these verses. Live these verses in 1 Peter. You will stand out, I assure you, in this godless culture we're in. We are called to this, the Bible says. We should not be shocked that whenever this happens in our lifetime, we are to humble ourselves in the presence of God and to live out what God has called us to live in this godless culture. One last verse, 1 Peter 5, 6. 1 Peter 5, 6. This is talking to Christians under intense persecution. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. For he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So how do we live in a godless age? How do we approach this new America that we're living in today? Well, just like the church has in ages past, it is no different. We hold on to our confession without wavering. We remain faithful to our communion, the church, and we persevere in our conduct in holiness. That's how we live. And I pray you will in the weeks, the months, the years ahead. Let's pray as we close tonight.